This recording is entitled Discipling Our Children as Prophets, Priests, and Kings, presented by Dr. Joel Beakey. This session was recorded at the 2017 Rocky Mountain Homeschool Conference. This recording is copyrighted material and cannot be duplicated or distributed in any physical or electronic format. For more information on this conference, please visit www.chec.org.
What I'd like to do in this hour is speak to you about what I call the paradigm, the biblical paradigm of child rearing, which is to serve our children and to serve the Lord, patterned after the way the Lord treats us. I believe that's the biblical mandate, and I could go into that at length, but I want to get very practical this hour. But if you read like Ephesians 3:18, you'll see that God patterns the human family after the divine family, his own divine family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as he teaches us as a prophet, sacrifices for us and intercedes for us as priests, and rules and guides us as kings, so we are to treat our children in similar fashion as a reflection of our love for him. Because, after all, our children are only loaned to us. We say they're our children, and they are in a sense, but ultimately they belong to God. And so the question is raised then, what does it mean to be a prophet, a priest, and a king in one's own home? Now, a lot of that language is in the male sense, and the male, of course, would be the head of the home. But let me stress right from the outset that women play a similar role here. It's interesting in the Puritan teaching, in the pattern of authority that they establish, I don't know if you're familiar with it, but what it does is it puts God at the top, of course. God gives all authority to Christ. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Christ gives that authority to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, speaking through the Word. Spirit's the ultimate author. So the authority is embedded in the Word for our faith, life, and practice. And then out of the Word, we find the chain of authority. Husband, head of the wife. Parents, plural, head of the children. So mom and dad have authority over the children, not just the dad. And the woman isn't caught somewhere in between the dad or the children. But biblically, you see, both father and mother rear the children, and the father and mother are to be a team. They're to talk things over. So what I'm saying is, in every area of life, the wife also is to be a, if you want to call her prophetess or priestess, kingess, no, queen. she is to rule and to intercede, to sacrifice herself, and to also teach, and so on. Now, in some ways, of course, the father's the head of the home, and I'm not going to get into that, all that nuancing right now, but I just want to say whatever I say when I refer to father, I'm referring in this particular talk to the mother as well, and as a team with her husband. So, number one, the task then is to be a prophet and a prophetess, if you will, in one's own home. And if the Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way, that Jesus Christ is called the Christ or the Anointed because he's ordained by God the Father, anointed with the Holy Ghost, to be our chief prophet and teacher, to fully reveal to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Then the main role of a prophet, following this pattern I'm setting out for you, is to be a teacher. We often think of a prophet as being not just a truth teller, but someone who predicts the future. That actually was not the major role of a prophet, though the Old Testament prophets, to varying degrees, did get involved in some of that. But the essential role of a prophet is to be God's spokesman to the people, and to do so with a kind of urgency, a kind of passion. So as a prophet to your family, you are to speak forth God's truth diligently, Moses said, to your children. You don't add to the Bible, but your task is to make biblical truth known to your children. So how should you teach your children? Let me give you five ways. The first is you should teach them with passion. Moses says, diligently, with passion. Have you ever heard a preacher just preach in a monotone voice with no passion, no excitement, rather cold, mechanical? It's boring, isn't it? It's terribly boring. You can't wait for the amen. Well, that's the way fathers and mothers can fail as well. If you teach your children God's truth in a boring, mechanical voice, and they hear you get terribly excited about who won the ball game in some professional team last week, you're conveying a message: sports are more important than Jesus Christ. What I'm saying to you is this: we should get most excited, most passionate about the truths of the Bible, the truths of the gospel, so that our children sense from us that these things are moving to us, that something of the spirit of Jeremiah is in us. His word is in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay. Jeremiah had to preach. And I'm saying there's got to be a parallel here in parenting. We have to teach our children the word of God. When we lie down, when we rise up, these are all daily activities. This is our calling. Now, the very word prophet in Hebrew means to boil over. To boil over. And the idea is, what, as Amos put it, the Lord God has spoken, the lion hath roared, who can but prophesy? In other words, like Jeremiah, Amos is saying, I can't hold it in. Now, my dad, I'd give him an A+ in this area. And I thought all dads were like that when I grew up. Very few are. In terms of playing with me and doing normal daily things with me, I'd probably give my dad a C-, maybe D+. Although that's the way dads were in those days. They didn't do a lot with their kids. It's not like today. But when it came to my soul, when it came to spiritual truth, my dad was right there, answering every question, raising questions, speaking to me with tears streaming down his face, passionately conveying the truth of God to me and to all my siblings. And it had profound impact on all of us. And so I think that's something that's missing today a lot. Teaching with passion, with sincerity, so your children understand you mean this, and these are truths of life and death. J.C. Ryle said, the soul of love is the love of the soul. And if you fail in some other things, but your kids know that you love their soul with passion, and that you are trying to store their mind with sacred truth that can help them in their daily life, you've succeeded in more ways than you know. Number two, we need to teach as God's authorized steward. Part of our earnestness in speaking to our children comes from knowing we are God's appointed stewards to teach them. This isn't something we just take on ourselves. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up, of course, together with the mothers, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 4. So our children need to understand that God commands us to teach them. And particularly when the children are young, whether they need discipline, whether they need teaching, we need to tell our children, probably repeat it a number of times. After, when they get older, they don't need to hear it because they've heard it so many times. But we need to teach them, children, I am here in God's stead for you. I'm God's appointment to rear you the way God would have me to rear you. And that means I need to be teaching you every day as a prophet instructing you, correcting you, and so on. So you teach as God's authorized steward. And then thirdly, we teach through family worship. Through family worship. I spoke about family worship earlier today, so I won't repeat that all here. But it's something I feel incredibly strongly about, written a book about, produced a family worship Bible guide with the help of some others, so that every single chapter of the Bible give you the major takeaways so you can do family worship. But basically, what I'm arguing from church history as well as the scriptures is that in family worship, we must read the Bible every day to our children, then spend some time talking to them, and then pray with them and sing with them. Those four activities are critical on a daily basis. So our children have are taught through family worship. And family worship, in my mind, is the foundation of our teaching. And on that foundation, we then build our teaching in all kinds of other areas. So let me just give you an example. We have a habit in our family, if we're driving down the highway, we see an accident, either I will pray or my wife will pray, just spontaneously. We don't even have to say to the kids, well, oh, there's some people that got in an accident, why don't we pray? No, we just say, let's pray. Everybody sees, let's pray. This is a natural response. There's people in need. Let's pray. See, that's an outgrowth of family worship because you're praying every day together, so it's very natural. Or you, you're taking a trip and you're in the Rocky Mountains and your breath is taken away. You just say to your family, let's pray. Let's give praise to God. You're just teaching them that what you're teaching them every day just comes out spontaneously in a worshipful way. And so I think that's what Moses is getting at. When you lie down, when you rise up, it's not just your stated times of family worship every day. It's also spontaneity. Now, the Puritans had two different kinds of meditation every day. They had what they called deliberate meditation, which was your stated time of family devotions or personal devotions. And then they had what they called occasional meditation, in which the spillover from your stated times would come out in that you were just starting to think spiritually. All right, there's a door. So let's say I've got 5 minutes waiting for the speaker to come into the session. What am I going to do? Am I going to waste that time, or am I going to say, I think I'll let my soul engage in some occasional meditation? So a door. What do I know about a door? Well, I know that Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if men enter, they shall enter into life. So Jesus is like a door. He opens us up to the access of God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? But he's also a door that closes. People that reject him will be cast away forever. And you talk to your own soul. I need to always be open, always be entering that door through the Word of God. And I start thinking about texts in the Bible. I know about the door. I've set an open door before you that no man can shut. When we walk through that door and we're regenerated by the grace of God, God opens us for us other doors, doesn't he? Doors of opportunity, doors of service. Lord, please help me to use those doors. So you mingle your meditations with petitions. What am I saying? I'm saying that when you teach your children, your goal is not to just get them to know, oh, now it's time for family worship, but there's a spillover into your whole way of life. So your children feel that, feel the godliness of your personality, the godliness of your thinking. And that hopefully they begin to be conformed to that way of thinking so that they too spontaneously think in what the Puritans called occasional meditations, spiritually, about various things. See, the Puritans would argue that this is just ordinary for the people of God. When they lie down, when they rise up, as they're moving about, they're applying things spiritually. Solomon did it with the ants. He sees some ants, and he starts thinking, you know, the ants are industrious. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. David in Psalm 8 starts thinking about the nature of man when he looks up at the sky and sees some stars. These are occasional meditations. So the goal is not to say, oh, now I've done my checklist, I've done my family worship, that's it. For the rest of the day, I never talk to my children about spiritual things. No, the goal is it becomes a way of life. So you're around the supper table and you conscientiously think, how can I impact this meal with conversation that is profitable and helpful? Of course you want to ask your kids, how'd the day go? What'd you learn in geometry? What'd you learn in math? Of course, I'm a preacher. So I ask my kids every day, what'd you learn in Bible? But I think you should do that as a dad anyway. What did you really learn about spiritual things today in school? But then take it further. And okay, I learned about Elijah today. Okay, what did it mean? What do you think it meant, son, when Elijah suddenly burst on the scene in 1 Kings 17 and it says, he stood before God. What does that mean? And you start talking spontaneously, not even in family worship. So children understand these are things that excite their dad, and this is the way to have family worship spill over into all of life. Number four, you teach by example. You teach by example. You see, we're always teaching our children every moment, whether we know it or not, for they are always reading the book of our lives. Beside the Bible, your life, dad and mom, are the most important book your children will ever read. In the book of your life, they will see, they will know what your views on God are, whether worship is a delight or duty, they can feel that, whether sin is really a horrible evil or just mere naughtiness, or whether you really cherish your family or you view them as a burden. They know. Now, before I was a minister, my dad pulled me aside one time and he said, now, I want you to know, when you're ordained in a few months, you're going to get elders and deacons around you. And no matter how hard you try, those elders and deacons are going to get to know the real you. You can hide a little bit of yourself from the people, maybe in general, but you can't hide yourself from the elders and deacons. You make decisions together, you discuss things together, you debate things together. And then he said this, it's like a family. You can't hide who you are from your own kids. And so the teaching by example, therefore, becomes all the more important because the kids see your faults. But they also see your strengths. And so you need to be praying every single day, help me to be a real prophet, a genuine prophet, not a false prophet, not a hypocrite. That the children can see Christ in me, mirrored, reflected, and that see me growing, become more conformed to the image of God. Number five, we teach also by sharing our life. Have you ever noticed how Paul openly speaks about his problems, his afflictions, his weaknesses, actually boasting in his weakness? I still remember saying to my dad one time, I'm kind of embarrassed that I actually said this, but I was converted, and I was reading the Bible, going through Paul's epistles, maybe a year after my conversion, and I was surprised how much Paul talked about himself. I mean, my dad told me not to be selfish, and Paul's always talking about himself. So I came to my dad and I said, I don't know, I'm a little troubled. Wasn't Paul a little bit selfish? And my dad said, No, son. You notice whenever Paul talks about himself, his goal is to glorify God. He's tracing out God's work in him so he can bring glory to God. I've labored more than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. You see, he's glorifying God. And so I think Paul set an example for us that our children need to hear from us how that God is real in our lives. And sometimes they need to hear about some of our struggles as well. Sometimes we need to get right down beside them and say, you know, we're sinners. We're sinners too. You know the Ted Tripp model, I'm sure most of you do, of disciplining your children. Well, that model worked really, really well with our firstborn. I mean, really well. It was like picture perfect. Walk in, discipline him privately. He'd weep, he'd repent, lay him across the lap, told him he was going to spank him twice because of the severity of the moral infraction or whatever. Spank him twice, hug him, pray with him, and we walk out, and it was closure. I mean, it really worked well. I won't tell you about our youngest daughter, but this one really worked well. But he would do something so cool. As we walked out of the room, every time he'd reach up and he'd take my hand. And as he took my hand, it was just like saying, "Closure, Dad. Thanks for disciplining me." I mean, it was awesome. So I just thought that would work with every child, of course. So I had a few lessons to learn there. But one time we're walking out of the room, he takes my hand. He's like 4 years old. He actually said this. He said, "Dad, how come you never sin?" I'm like, "What?" I said, "Come on back in the room." I said, "Your dad is just as big a sinner as you are, Calvin. I need God just as much as you. But God's put me in this position to be your father, so I must discipline you. But God disciplines me too. Don't you ever think your dad's not a sinner. I'm struggling to live to the glory of God as well." So you don't lord it over your children. But you share your life. You also share your positive things. When God has spoken to you, how God has guided you, lessons you've learned. I don't know if you heard the Bedham brothers speak this morning, but did you notice how many references they had to their dad? "My dad said this, my dad said that, my dad said this." And see, I can really identify with that. I had that kind of dad too. My dad had all these sayings he would say to me. And you know what the funny thing is? That when he died on the pulpit. He actually died of a heart attack and fell over and went straight from ministry to glory. And when he was 72, so it's been 27 years ago. But just after he died, it's an uncanny thing. But when I'm preaching now, till today, 27 years since he died, I'm constantly thinking about things he said. They pop into my mind while I'm preaching. I don't always say them. Sometimes I do. But there's something about parental teaching that grips a child and comes back to a child later in life, particularly when you can share your own life as a parent with a child. I can tell you about my father's spiritual experiences. I know them all. He's told me them. And that's an important way to teach, a very important way to teach. And then, sixthly, we teach for holistic maturity. We don't only teach the spiritual things. We also train their minds, train their hearts, so that they grow and mature in serving God. We train them in social graces as well. A well-trained mind unaccompanied by basic manners or culture is a blunt sword. You've got to train your children, of course, to respect older people, to be kind to their peers, to have compassion to persons younger than they are, etc., etc. And we have to train our children physically. We have to teach our children that their bodies are gifts from God. They must respect the rules of health and treat their bodies with honor. They need a certain amount of sleep, a healthy diet, plenty of exercise. We have to teach them the facts of life. We have to discuss openly the goodness, the spiritual significance, the God-given boundaries of their sexuality. Do not leave that education to their peers. That whole sexuality issue, as good as my dad was with my soul, he was really bad here. He said he couldn't do it, so he gave it to my mother. So my mother gave me a little book about how rats conceived, or mice, I forget what it was. It was awful. She gave it to me when I was 12 years old, 13, I think. And she came to me real embarrassed and real nervous, and she said, "What did you think of the book?" I said, "Mom, I knew all that stuff years ago from my friends and learned it on the street. You're way too late, way too late." She was disappointed, but I just had to be honest with her. This was not the way to do it. My dad should have come to me when I was 10 years old. Told me the facts of life in a positive way. But he didn't know how to do it. And there were no books written on that at that time, how to do it. So I understand it. But you see, teaching is not just the most essentially spiritual things. It's the whole way of life. And that's why the beauty of family worship is you can't avoid any subject when you go through the whole Bible. Because guess what? The Bible talks about everything. And the Bible doesn't cut corners. The Bible doesn't shy away from subjects. You know, I used to think that when it said Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and they had a son, I used to think the Bible used the word knew because it was trying to avoid that they had sexual intercourse. I really thought that until I learned Hebrew, that knew was a word of great intimacy in Hebrew. And then I read Song of Solomon. The Bible doesn't hold anything back, nothing at all. So you teach your children as prophets in the home comprehensively for holistic maturity. Now, what about a priest? How are you a priest in the home? Well, there's lots of ways, and I can't cover them all, but let me just do two major ways. The two major tasks of a priest, of course, as you know, are to sacrifice and to intercede. So I'm going to do one of each. And my first point is this. As a father, your children need to see you as a husband treat your wife with sacrifice. So what do I mean by that? Obviously, I don't mean you go out and shed your blood for your wife and merit something. But I do mean to have sacrificial love for your wife. Like Ephesians 5:25 says, husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and wash her with the washing of water by the word. Gave himself. Didn't give 10%. Didn't tithe himself to his wife. Didn't give 50%. Marriage is not a 50-50 deal, by the way. Marriage is a 100-100 deal. Gave himself. There's an old quaint Puritan story I love to tell about a man who was doting on his wife and maybe was expressing a little bit too much affection to her in public. And the minister noticed it a few times and finally it seemed to get a little bit out of hand. So he went to the guy and he said, you know, have you ever considered, these are the days when ministers dare to approach people and confront them on things without thinking that they're going to get sued in court or something. Have you ever thought that you might be loving your wife too much? You might be making an idol of her. The man is absolutely dumbfounded because he's a real Christian. He loves God most of all. And he goes home, and of course, those are the days when people got corrected. They actually were Bereans. They actually studied the Bible, and they actually wanted to know if it was so rather than become defensive. So he studies the Bible, and he comes across this text, Ephesians 5:25, and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ did and gave himself for her. He said, I've never died for my wife. I've never given my whole self to her. I don't think I love her enough. So he goes back to the pastor. And those are the days when even the pastor was willing to change his mind when he saw Scripture. And he shows the pastor the text. And the pastor looks and he goes, you know what, brother? You're right. Go home. Love your wife. You see, we've got to love our wives sacrificially because that's how Christ loved the church. And when you love your wife sacrificially, you love her so exclusively that you're a one-man woman. A one-woman man, sorry. Oh, boy, that's a bad thing in these days to say things like that. A one-woman man so exclusively that not only is physical adultery and flirtation out of bounds, but so is mental adultery. So is mental flirtation. So men ought to love their wives with a particular, exclusive love in which no other woman can even begin to share. You reserve that love as a seal on your heart. And so with this love, you're not just avoiding adultery, you're intentionally pouring out your affections upon your wife in rich and regular ways. And so you love your wife with a self-giving love. Jesus died voluntarily as the surety, the substitute, the representative of his elect people. And so you sacrifice for her by providing for her, by cherishing for her, just as you love your own body, says Paul. You give her your thoughts, you give her your time, you give her your talk, you give her your tenderness, you give her your touch. And make sure you touch her heart before you touch her body. And you stop measuring out your love in small spoonfuls, but you start pouring out your love by the bucket according to the infinite riches of Christ's love for you. And you also love your wife with a sanctifying love. Jesus said that you marry your wife, and you love her that you might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, what about you men that are here? Is that the reason you married your wife? Because you said, I want to sanctify and wash her by the water, with the water by the word, so that on the day of judgment, she'll be able to look at me, standing next to her, and say, because of this man standing here, Lord Jesus, I was more sanctified, I was more holy than I would have been if I'd never married him. Is that your goal in marriage? I don't know too many men that really marry their wives just for that purpose. But you know, that's the real purpose of marriage. Sanctifying love. So my goal, when I look at my wife, is to say, every day I want you to be just a bit more holy, a little bit more ready for heaven, a little bit more conformed to the image of Christ because of my influence on you. Now, why am I talking all about this when this is about parents rearing their children? Because the best gift you as a man can give your children is to model what a real husband should be to your wife. And when they see that you love your wife like crazy, that's a gift that's worth more than all the money in the world. Because your sons, as well as your daughters, are going to grow up thinking, this is what marriage is like. Dad loves mom like crazy. And mom responds and loves dad like crazy. And so that's what they naturally think marriage is. And so when they enter into marriage, they work at that. They expect that. It's a whole different attitude than if they had a poor example. So sacrificial love for your wife is extremely important. Now, for me, my wife is so kind, so sweet, so wonderful that there's not a lot of sacrifice involved. It's very easy, honestly, very easy to love her. And so when our kids were young, you know, they would... And we also express affection within proper limits, of course, proper parts of the body, in front of our children, to each other. Because this is very important for children to see, especially in our day. They need that security. So our kids used to say, oh, no, oh, that's PG rated. Oh, you know, they'd act like they didn't like it when I would hug my wife affectionately. But they loved it. They loved it. So you need to show this to your wife, this love, for the children's sake as well. So you don't just do it for that reason. I mean, you're not political. But you model Christ-like love to your wife. Number two, intercession. You intercede for your children. This is very important. And Job is the premier Old Testament example here, isn't it? Job 1 verse 5 is great. So it was so that when the days of their fasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of all his children. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So what does Job do? He intercedes for his children out of reverence and godly fear. He intercedes for his children with urgency, early in the morning. Talking about Spurgeon a little while ago. Spurgeon said, Job wanted to hurry to the cross every morning with his children. So he doesn't say, I better say a quick prayer for my kids. He actually did a sacrifice. We don't have to do that anymore because we can go straight to Christ, who shed his blood once for all. But every morning, we ought to say, first thing, Lord, remember the children today. Keep them from sin. Bring them close to thee. Convert them. Draw them. Keep them. Preserve them. Keep them in the palm of thy hand. Let them live to thy honor and glory today. Whatever. You just pray for your kids. First thing in the morning, you become intercessors, representative intercessors for your children. And you intercede for your children with perseverance. Thus did Job continually. Wasn't a one-day thing. Wasn't a one-week thing. You pray daily for your children, one by one, that each may know his sin, each may be kept from sin, each may fly to the Savior, each may live a life of holiness. And you intercede for them by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the more you exercise your priestly ministry as a husband, as a father, the more you will discover, normally speaking, the presence of the living God in your family. All right, what about the last office, kingly office? Two things here as well. There's more than two things, but I'll limit to two as well. Number one is you have to defend your family. Defend your family. You see, the king is the prime warrior of a kingdom, and he leads his people into battle. At times, a father must defend his family from physical danger, but you must also defend your family from spiritual danger, both as a husband and wife defending your children. So today, for example, we need to defend our children against the ungodly abuse of electronic media. Cell phones can receive and send pornography. Cults can recruit children through internet chat rooms. We need a system to help control the use of modern media in our homes. Now, I can't tell you exactly what that system should be. You need to sort that out between God and you. I can tell you this, though, that my own personal experience, the experience of the people I've served in different churches, is that the more control you have over the media, and the more you get your children to read books, instead of be passive absorbers of media, probably the better off they'll be. Our family, my parents' family, we've never had a television. I know that sounds really old-fashioned, but for me, I just don't see it does the kids a lot of good. And the few rare things you have to see, you can always find that out in other ways today. But we just had our kids grow up being readers. And they would just read. And today, they thank us for it. But whatever you do, if you do have TV, control it. If you do let them have time on their computer, control it. But most of all, as a king, you're trying to form and mold their heart, because soon they'll be of an age that they've got media at their fingertips that you can't control. They've got to be able to do it from internally, from within them. We also need to defend our children from unwise romantic relationships. Romantic love can be stronger than death. And young people often lack the wisdom to discern the end results of immediate choices. So the whole idea of whether you call it courting or whether you call it Christian dating, it doesn't matter really to me. But the whole idea of a young man coming to you as a father and asking if he can get to know your daughter better is a very important concept. Very important concept. And you need to insist on that. But also, I think with your young men, they need to talk to you. Your son needs to talk to you before he asks that other father if he can know his daughter better. Because courting or dating are serious things, very serious things. And they should always have in view possible potential mates for life. It's not a fun thing to do just to have fun. It's a serious thing to do. You know, one time we were in Mississippi, and we were housed in the home of a former senator of Mississippi doing a conference, and my wife was with me, We walked into this home. Have you ever walked into a home that you haven't known before and you could cut the tension with a knife in the home? You could just feel it when you walked in. Like, whoa, something's wrong, seriously wrong between this husband and wife and this family. And within 15 minutes, they sat us down and the man began to pour out his heart. And he said, I've always insisted my daughters send prospective suitors to me to ask permission, to get to know them better. And we've just had a tragedy in this family. My daughter, who's now 22, has been longing for a certain man to ask her out for 2 years. The man finally came and asked her out. And she said, well, you need permission from my father. And the man said, I'm not going to go to your old man with this. Forget it. And so he walked away from her. She came home. She poured out her heart with tears on her mother's shoulder. And her mother took up the daughter's position. And they challenged the father. And they said he was too strict and all of this. And the father probably would have let the guy get to know her. But if he got to know him, I don't know. But anyway, we walked in the middle of this. And so the father said, did I do what was right? Or should I have just let the guy take my daughter out without ever meeting him? And my wife and I are sitting looking at each other, and it's like war. So what did we ever do to deserve this? I mean, we just came for a conference. And so I'm thinking, like, how do I approach this? And thoughts are going through my mind. And my wife suddenly says, well, I mean, this was a really rich home. And huge, multi-million dollar home. Two swimming pools in the backyard with a little stream but connecting the two. And the mother, her father has his name plastered on all the hospitals in town. And, multi-millionaire. And you're sitting there and just like, ah. And my wife suddenly says, you know, when we just came through your garage and we saw a Rolls Royce in the garage, how would you feel if somebody knocked on the door and just said, Mr. So-and-so, I'd like the keys for your Rolls Royce, please. Wouldn't you say to him, well, wait a minute, who are you? Well, come in, let me get to know you before I give you the keys. Then my wife paused and she said, isn't your daughter more important than a Rolls Royce? And the mother looked at the daughter, and the husband looked at my wife, and everyone's looking at everyone else. And the man, you know, I don't want to use it in the wrong way, but he fell in love with my wife, like right there. He just, that is a wise woman. He was like happy as could be. But the neat thing was, and this is something to remember, sometimes stories work where plain arguments don't. The woman and the daughter took it over, and the whole tension was gone just from that one example. Your daughter is more important than anything in terms of monetary value. You need to know who that young man is, and you need to talk to him. My two daughters, when young men came to me, I gave them specific guidelines. I told them what I told my children was acceptable in a relationship. And the young men agreed with it. They knew exactly their boundaries, time limits. I just laid it out, and they were fine. And it worked out wonderfully well in both situations. All right. And last point, you should discipline your children as kings. Now, as kings, discipline means several things. One, it means you discipline your children in love because you love them. And so there's genuine love, there's mercy, there's tenderness. You never discipline when your heart is full of wrath, ever. Number two, you discipline your children only after proper instruction and reproof. You don't discipline a childish misunderstanding. You only discipline willful disobedience of moral infractions to clear and specific commands. So here's an example. George, if you clean up your room, you can go to the store with me. George really wants to go to the store with Mom. George goes up into his room, picks up a couple things, puts them away, comes down, and he says, I've cleaned my room. Mom goes and checks. There's still some things on the floor. George, you've not cleaned your room. You're not going with me. George starts wailing and weeping. What's the problem? Partly both sides. He sounds like a pretty spoiled kid. On the other side, she didn't give him clear directions. If she had only said, pick up everything off the floor before you go, he would have gone in and he would have picked up everything off the floor. He really wanted to go with her. So sometimes, as kings, we don't give clear enough instructions to our children. So put all the toys on the floor back into the toy box, and then you can go with me. That's pretty clear. Clearer than go clean your room. So make sure your child understands your expectations before you discipline for disobedience. 3, discipline your young children with appropriate use of corporal punishment when needed. When needed. So you don't spare the rod at all times or you will spoil your child, Proverbs 13 says. Sin does hurt. So sin must be punished. But neither do you just kind of spank at random. You know, you've seen fathers and mothers do that, right? Spank their kid across the face. They spank him on the hands. You know, God has given one part of the human anatomy. It's called the rear end. That can nicely absorb physical blows and can do the job. I actually don't think you should spank your kids anywhere else. And you've got to do it in measure. Enough that corresponds to the degree of offense committed. And you never spank a child for something that's not a moral infraction. My dad didn't do too well with spilt milk. My dad did not like my older brother when he was like 3 or 4 because he spilt his milk every single meal. I mean, every meal. And my dad would get so irritated. And so when our kids first started using their own glasses, I remember the first time they spilt a glass of mine. I said, what did you do that for? Sounded like my dad. And my wife looked at me and said, what got into you? I said, oh, yeah, it's like my dad. Okay. So I had to unlearn that. There's no sin in spilling a glass of milk. You can say to your son, would you please try to be a little more careful? But you don't take him out of his chair and go spank him for spilling the milk for the 24th time in a row. This is not a moral infraction. Discipline your children in honor. You don't discipline them in front of each other, as much as possible at least. It's best done in private, best take them into another room, and probably to have one place where that's being done. We had a room off the living room, which we called, it was a sunroom. There's a lot of windows in it. That was also the spanking room. So do you want Dad to take you into the sunroom? The answer was, of course, always no. So there would be, they knew when we're heading to that room together, there's some business to be done. Discipline your children with consistency, judgment, and self-control. Never act in anger or an impulse. Never exceed the bounds of what is necessary and safe. Never threaten a consequence unless you're committed to imposing it. Justice demands consistency. Discipline your children, finally, for repentance. That's the goal. When they repent, you've accomplished your task. That's the time then to hug and kiss and pray together and walk out of the room hand in hand. And discipline your children in prayerful humility. Remember, you're not disciplining them to have total control over them. Children have their own wills. And we are not God. Discipline is a form of human guidance. He alone is the King of hearts. So we need the offices of Christ to know how Christ is prophet, priest, and king to us so that we can in turn be prophets and priests and kings to our children. It's never too late to start. If you haven't used this paradigm before, in my book, Parenting by God's Promises, the main meat of the book, the 8 or 9 chapters about how to parent, is all structured actually around this particular paradigm. Prophets, priests, and kings. So I've just given it to you in a very brief compass here to introduce it to you. I hope it's somewhat helpful to you. I'm going to close with a prayer of a 17th century Puritan, and then I'll take just 2 minutes to talk to you about two books. A 17th century Puritan, let's pray. Lord, let those that are united to me in most tender ties be precious in thy sight and be devoted to thy glory. Sanctify and prosper my domestic devotion, my domestic instruction, my domestic discipline, my domestic example, that my house may be a nursery for heaven and a church as the garden of the Lord, enriched as trees of righteousness of thy planting for thy glory. Let not those in my family who are amiable, moral, and attractive fall short of heaven at last, but grant that the promising appearances of tender consciences, of soft hearts, of the alarms and delights of thy word may not be blotted out, but may bring them forth to Jesus Christ and bring forth judgment unto victory in all those whom I love, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, the talk I just gave you is in a somewhat enlarged form in this little booklet, How Should Men Lead Their Families? If you'd like one, you can just come up here and for a dollar, you can have one, I guess. And Parenting, by God's Promises, How to Raise Children in the Covenant of Grace. This is my bigger book that deals with the prophet, priest, king paradigm. And that's like a $20 book you could have for $8. All right? And thank you very much. God bless you.